the book of Psalms, in Psalm 44, verse 1, the Bible says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old." Today, this Lord's Day, we mark that great event known as the Protestant Reformation. It is important for us to remember history. Someone once said, "A people who forget their history are doomed to repeat it." There are a lot of things that happened in the past from which the Lord delivered his people, and we can rejoice in that deliverance. Today, I want us to think again of that glorious event known as the Reformation. As the name would suggest, the Reformation was not intended originally to be the commencement of anything new by way of a church. The idea in the minds of the reformers, as we call them, was to bring the church back to her pristine position and standing before God, whereby the truth was not only preached but defended and held to tenaciously. Some of the reformers are well known to us as far as their names are concerned. If you were to visit Geneva, Switzerland, you would see that there's a large monument in the city under which you have the inscription, "After darkness, light." On that monument, there are four large figures depicted: Theodore of Beza, William Farrell, John Calvin, and John Knox. Four outstanding men, but by no means the only men that we could think about as being reformers in the church. The one part of the Reformation that I want to concentrate upon this morning is the Reformation as it took place in Switzerland. There are so many aspects to any study of the Reformation. We could talk about the English Reformation. We could speak about the Scottish Reformation, which was different to the English version, in the sense that though both were a return to the Bible, yet it could be argued that the Scottish Reformation was more thorough, it was deeper, and had a far truer scriptural basis. We could speak about the Reformation in Germany, and obviously Luther was a key figure to the entire Reformation movement. We should never minimize the place that Luther played under God in bringing about that great widespread movement of the Spirit throughout Europe and the world known as the Reformation. But the Reformation in Germany was different, for example, than the Reformation in Scotland. It was different from the Reformation in Switzerland and in various other in the Low Countries. There are different places that we could think about. There are different men that we could consider. But when we think about the Reformation, so often the name of John Calvin comes up. John Calvin, as his name would suggest, Jean Calvin, was a French speaker. He was born in France, but he is very much connected with and associated with the Swiss Reformation, because the city of Geneva, in which he ministered, is a Swiss city. But while Lutheranism spread from Germany into places like Denmark and Norway and Sweden, and was eventually recognized as the state religion in those countries, there grew up a different type of Protestantism in Switzerland. Some have said, although the Reformation here lacked the dramatic incidents of the German movement, it was in reality more important. The Swiss type of the Reformed religion was far more easily transplanted and spread indeed to France and Scotland and Hungary and Holland, to a great part of Germany itself, to the English Puritans, and to America and to the British dominions. The Swiss, took their stand very strongly on the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. And therefore the Swiss Reformation was not bound by so many medieval traditions as the early Lutheran Church was. In Switzerland, for example, they swept away pretty quickly the images and the relics and the pictures and the pilgrimages. And generally speaking, it can be said that the Reformation in Switzerland was even more radical than the one in Germany. The one figure that you could speak of as being the key person in the Swiss Reformation, other than John Calvin, would be a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. I want to talk about that man today. Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531, really became the leader of the Swiss Reformation, and he was a saint, a scholar, and a patriot. He was a man who developed his ideas quite independently of Martin Luther. He was a mighty man of God. A man who finished his days not burning to a stake like some others, such as Patrick Hamilton of Scotland, John Huss of Bohemia, William Tyndale of England, but one who ended his days on the battlefield at a place called Kappel in Switzerland. Zwingli was born in a village called Wildhus in the valley of Toggenburg in southeast Switzerland on New Year's Day, 1484. His father was a shepherd. His home was a cottage on the mountainside. Zwingli was one of eight sons. He spent his early years in that mountain valley until at the age of nine, he went to school at Wesen and later to a school at Basel in Switzerland. In those early years, Zwingli showed signs of brilliance. So his father decided to send him to the most famous school in Switzerland at Bern. There at Bern, he studied Latin and Greek under one of the most brilliant teachers in the country. But then he came in danger of being persuaded to enter a Dominican monastery. But when his father heard about it, he ordered him to return home to Wildhus. Good decision. Now, while his father had connections, deep connections with the church, he had a brother, actually, who was the dean of Wesen and had advised him on young Ulrich's education. He had no intention at all of letting his son become a monk. He knew about the wickedness that prevailed in the monasteries. J.A. Wiley, the Protestant historian, commented on this: "The hand that led Luther into the convent guided Zwingli past it." And so though he went home at the command of his father, Zwingli had now become a scholar. He was never going to be happy just working as a shepherd in the family. So on the advice of his uncle, he went to Vienna and entered the high school there to resume his studies in classics and to take up philosophy. He stayed in Vienna from 1500 to 1502. Then he returned again home to his village. Now he was 18 years of age. And he returned for a second time to Basel to teach in a school there and to study at the university. 18 years of age, he's going to teach in school. He received his Master of Arts degree at Basel, but he never made use of it in his life because he said, "One is our master, even Christ." And that was really the type of man that he was. Very self-effacing, a brilliant man, but never one to parade his learning. But we read that between 1512 and 1516, there came to Switzerland a number of men who afterwards became very distinguished within the Reformation circles. A man called Leo Juda, for example, a small man with a sickly body, but with a fearless spirit. He formed a friendship with Ulrich at Basel, which lasted actually until their deaths. Both men were later to work in conjunction in the defense of the gospel. But another whose eyes were being opened in that time was one Wolfgang Capito, that sounds German and Italian to me both, who had been born in Germany in 1478 but came to Basel in 1512. This man started to study the epistle to the Romans. And it so opened his eyes to the errors of the Roman Catholic Church that though he was a priest, he soon found it against his conscience to perform the Mass. So he wouldn't do it. A John Hoshin, called in Greek Ocolampadius, light of the house, a close friend of this Capito, came to Basel in 1515 at the invitation of the bishop to preach in the city. Now, all of these men, the three I just mentioned, including Zwingli, were at that time loyal members of the church. They were in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only church in Europe. But while remaining in it, their eyes were gradually being opened to its heresies and its falsehoods. Now, in this period, the famous Greek scholar, who may not have been a believer, but was used of God, Erasmus, came to Basel. He had actually just translated the New Testament into Latin from the original Greek, and he published it at Basel on the 1st of February, 1516. One of the men I mentioned there helped him in the work. Another man of repute was one Thomas Wittenbach. He had come to Basel in 1505, and it was at his lectures that Zwingli first met this lifelong friend, Leo Juda. Now this man, Wittenbach, was brilliant in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. He had studied the scriptures in their original languages and had come to a knowledge of the gospel himself. He had come to Christ. And so this Wittenbach was the first one to show to Ulrich Zwingli and others that besides the scholastic theology of the Roman Catholic Church founded on the teaching of Thomas Aquinas, there was a biblical doctrine from which that church had wandered away. A far older doctrine, that of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ransom for our souls. And it was that central truth, that Christ died for our sins, that worked on the heart of Ulrich Zwingli. One referred to this as the seed of the gospel, first sown in his heart under the power of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of Wittenbach. And these men, such as the one I just mentioned here, and the group at Basel who influenced young Zwingli, were the morning stars of the Reformation in that country. There are many others that we could mention. Many greater names have succeeded Leo Juda and Wittenbach and so on. But as J.A. Wiley put it, be the world's day ever so long or ever so bright, these stars that shone in the dawn of the Reformation will never cease to shine. The Lord brought Zwingli out of darkness in regard to this matter of the salvation of his soul. But in 1506, there was another step in his career that opened up for him. He was actually ordained as a pastor, but he was invited first to become a pastor at the parish of Glarus. He was ordained at Constance, took up his post in that church as the preacher shortly afterwards at the age of 22. His parish was a very large one, and it embraced nearly one third of a Swiss canton. If you're familiar with that system of government there, they're bigger than counties. Some of the cantons are almost like countries in themselves. Very large areas. And Zwingli immediately had a serious concern for the spiritual welfare of his flock. And that's a great sign that he was a true Christian. He loved the Lord, and he wanted others to come to love him too. He had been saved by grace. He wanted others to understand the grace of God and come to experience it. But he still spent a lot of his time studying the classics, not wholly devoting himself to the scriptures. For example, he started a Latin school at Glarus, and he sent his pupils to his old university at Vienna. Now, he lived at a time of great political intrigue, and so it's not surprising that in that period of his life he was forced to actually take part in a war which Pope Julius II was waging against France. There was a Swiss cardinal who led some of the clergy of Switzerland and their parishioners across the Alps to fight on the Pope's behalf in a war from which many did not return. And actually that experience added to Zwingli's doubts about the Roman Catholic Church. He wondered, I'm sure, why they were involved in wars when it was supposed to be a church. But when he returned, he took up his Greek studies and began to read the New Testament in the original tongue. The young priest of Glarus now placed himself under the bright light of the Word of God. Zwingli, more than Luther and even some of the other reformers, was shown by God so clearly two great principles regarding the Word of God. And if you wanted to sum up the life of Zwingli, I would certainly say there were two great teachings that he emphasized. One was the supremacy of the Scriptures. The other, the sufficiency of the Savior. So if you think about those two things, those are great things for us to think about and to be devoted to. And if I wanted my ministry to be summed up, it would be a great way to have it summed up as, here is a man who believes and who acts upon the doctrine of the supremacy of the Scriptures, who believes that the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants, as another great preacher put it, but who also believes in the sufficiency of the work of Christ for salvation. The supremacy of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Savior. But under this first one, the supremacy of the Scriptures, there were two great principles that Ulrich Zwingli held to. Number one, the sole infallible authority for all teaching, doctrine, and practice in the church is the Word of God. Secondly, the self-interpreting nature of the Word of God. Zwingli did not believe that you needed a priest to tell you what was the Word of God or what the church's teaching about the Word of God was, but rather as a private Christian, you could read the Word of God for yourself and you could compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible has a self-interpreting nature. Zwingli believed that Scripture is expounded by Scripture, that it's not to be interpreted by any one body of men or scholars, such as the Roman Catholic Church claimed, and by the way, still claims to this day. The Spirit of God, Zwingli maintained, reveals the meaning of Scripture to every earnest and prayerful reader. And I quote from Zwingli, he said, quote, "The Scriptures come from God, not from men, and even that God who enlightens will give thee to understand that the speech comes from God. The Word of God cannot fail. It is bright, it teaches itself, it discloses itself, it illumines the soul with all salvation and grace, comforts it in God, humbles it so that it loses itself and even forfeits itself and embraces God in itself." Zwingli experienced in his own life what he wrote about as well. Having come from a dry study of the classics and philosophy to the Scriptures, he found light and life in those Scriptures. In 1522, Zwingli said, when 7 or 8 years ago I began to give myself wholly up to the Holy Scriptures, philosophy and theology would always keep suggesting quarrels to me. At last I came to this, that I thought, thou must leave all that is false and learn the meaning of God purely out of his own simple word. Then I began to ask God for his light, and the Scriptures began to be much easier to me, although I am but lazy. And here we have a view of the struggles that Zwingli had in coming to an understanding of the Scriptures and the battle of reasoning that preceded his acceptance of the Scriptures under the teaching of the Holy Ghost. Interesting, he had not even heard yet about Luther at that time, and Calvin was just a boy at school. So Zwingli learned the truth of God alone, just as Luther and Calvin were taught, by a study of the Scriptures under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And folks, I want to encourage you this morning to read your Bible, to study your Bible for yourself, to come to scriptural conclusions based on what the Bible says about itself. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Get yourself a good concordance. If you're young, you can get Young's Concordance. If you are strong, you can get Strong's Concordance. And if you're somewhat crude, you can get Cruden's Concordance. But get yourself a good concordance and use it and study the Scriptures and find out what it is that God is saying to you as you read it. This is how these men, many of them, came to the light. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep the Bible away from people. And by the way, that's still true, because the doctrine of Rome to this day is that the church is the infallible interpreter of Scripture, not the private individual. So if you find something as a Christian in your Bible that contradicts the Church of Rome's teachings, you're to forget all about that, because the church, Mother Church, is the infallible interpreter of what God's mind is. And in any case, many of the traditions of the church and the teachings of the fathers of the church contradict the Scriptures, and we're to listen to them first. That's the teaching. That's the position, actually, the de facto position of the Roman Church. And the Free Presbyterian Church stands for what Zwingli stood for: the supremacy of the Scriptures. Now, I said earlier that the Reformation in Switzerland had a different character about it to that in Germany. Luther attacked the Church of Rome in a particular area. One of the great historians, J.A. Wiley, suggests that the reason why there were variations in the different lands that were reformed is that the differences varied according to the kind of error which each part of the Reformation exposed and attacked. And so, in Germany, Luther attacked the system of Roman Catholic theology which grounded salvation on works, such as penances, indulgences, confessions, absolutions, masses. Luther's answer to that was the preaching of the doctrine of justification by faith, by which he exposed the monastic ideal of a holy life. But in Switzerland, Zwingli attacked the scholastic type of theology of men like Thomas Aquinas, with its philosophical system of rules and laws by which a man might, by his free will and intellect, discover the truth and become spiritually illuminated. Zwingli's answer to this was to emphasize the sole authority of the Scriptures, the sole supremacy of the Word of God, the infallibility of Scripture, removing human reason from the place that scholastic theologians had given it. So he, of all the reformers, it might be said, had the clearest view of the gospel based on Scripture alone, and of the doctrines and practices deriving from the Scriptures. I think as you look at the Swiss Reformation, and by the way, it was followed quite a bit in Scotland, and hence in this country by Presbyterians, he of all the reformers had the clearest view of the gospel based on Scripture. And so he was more clearly shorn of all the trappings of Roman Catholicism than Luther, especially when it came to his view of the Lord's Supper, coming as he did to the view that we hold to, that it is a simple service of remembrance. Nothing more, nothing less. Luther had a weird idea that's held by Lutherans to this day. He didn't believe in transubstantiation, that is, that the actual bread and wine turned into the body and blood of Christ, literally, but he did believe in consubstantiation, which is a kind of a halfway house, believing that there was some kind of real presence of Christ under the elements. And that is a serious error. And Zwingli rejected it completely. Now, interestingly, in 1516, Zwingli was offered the post of preacher at the monastery of, I hope I pronounce it right, Einsiedeln. This contained one of the most famous shrines of the Virgin Mary in Switzerland. Thousands of people used to come there every year to obtain the indulgences secured by a visit to the statue of the Virgin Mary, Our Lady of Einsiedeln, where miracles were said to be performed. And by the way, this is still a feature of Romanism to this day. Our Lady of Medjugorje, Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of this, Our Lady of that, Our Lady of Knock in Ireland. It's funny how the Virgin Mary usually appears in Roman Catholic countries, isn't it? Very strange that. It's an abomination. And John Paul II, as he called himself, everywhere he went throughout his papal jurisdiction, throughout his papal reign, he dedicated every single place to Our Lady. Every single one of them. Every one of them. Never dedicated any place to Christ. He dedicated to Our Lady. And he went to many of the places I just mentioned, including Knock in Ireland. Knock, knock, who's there? The Pope. Zwingli, when he went to that place, he at first was somewhat doubtful as to whether to accept the offer because he could see himself being shut away in a mountain retreat just at a time when his heart was set on spreading the gospel. But on further consideration, Zwingli realized that in such a place as this, he could spread the truth to the thousands of pilgrims who would come to visit Our Lady. And that's what he did. And so from the shrine of Our Lady of Einsiedeln, pilgrims who came there heard the gospel. They were warned of the futility of coming to that statue of Our Lady for indulgences and told by Ulrich Zwingli of the way of salvation through Christ and Him crucified. And through that, many rejoiced to hear the good news and came to Christ. But for some, a bit like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 there, the way Zwingli preached seemed too easy. And they preferred the hard, tortuous mountain climb and the long pilgrimage to the shrine, seeing in such works as that their way of salvation. Something like that might seem far-fetched to us. But every year in Ireland, there is a pilgrimage to a place in County Mayo called Crookpatrick. Crookpatrick is associated with St. Patrick of Ireland, supposedly. It's a very rough and rugged mountain. Many Roman Catholics of all ages, including very, very elderly people, some of them on canes, will make their way, some of them barefooted, with their feet getting cut on those sharp stones as they ascend to the top of that place. That annual pilgrimage offers to them a quick way to heaven, whether people want to admit that or not. That is the teaching of the Church of Rome. There is actually a monument there. There is an inscription there that tells you clearly in English that you can receive indulgences for taking part in the pilgrimage to Crookpatrick. My father used to go there with other friends and witness for the Lord, give out tracts and tell people of the gospel that Zwingli preached, which is that you don't get salvation through visiting some shrine to Our Lady, but by simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so there were many people in the day in which Zwingli ministered. The gospel reached their hearts, and they went back to their homes from that shrine with a love for the gospel. And so out of spiritual barrenness, there came forth meat. And the shrine of Our Lady of Eisendiln became a center for the propagation of Reformed truth. And not surprisingly, gradually the numbers visiting that shrine every year lessened as Zwingli's work prospered. At that time, the Pope did not interfere. And that's very surprising. But Zwingli's bishop knew only too well what was going on. He also knew, however, that Zwingli had brought his parishioners from Glarus to fight on the Pope's behalf against the French. And as the Pope might still need this kind of help in the future, he better not antagonize Zwingli and his followers. So politics again entered in. But Zwingli continued that work at Eisendiln for 3 years. In December 1518, the post of preacher at the College of Canons in Zurich became vacant, and so he was elected to that office. Zwingli had the pulpit of the most important church in Switzerland, Zurich Cathedral, from which to preach the everlasting gospel. And it would seem that among the canons, that some who had an interest in the gospel, for them to have elected Zwingli to the office of preacher. That must have been the case. Now, Zurich was the central city. And on the 1st of January, 1519, his birthday, his 35th birthday, Zwingli preached his first sermon from the pulpit of that great cathedral. And that gave him a hearing throughout the whole of Switzerland. What a remarkable thing that was, that the Lord would raise up a servant like that of his to such a prominent position at such a time. Of course, not many months prior to this, on the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther had posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. And Zwingli began his ministry just a few months after that. It's interesting how he began. I was reading about this. Zwingli started in Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament. And he began to expound that portion of Scripture, continuing on successive Sabbaths to go through the same Gospel of Matthew. And what were the two leading subjects of his ministry? The Word of God, the one infallible authority for the church, and the death of Christ, the only sufficient and complete sacrifice for sin. The two themes that I said earlier summed up his ministry. Now, he was a man who was filled with patriotism for his country. He loved his country. He loved his people. He loved their souls. And that caused him to urge his fellow Swiss to seek to free themselves from the shackles of the papacy. He had been a witness of the papal wars with France, and he had been sickened by it. But he was also further sickened in 1518 by the sight that had sickened Luther. In Germany, there was a man called John Tetzel, who went around with a drum, banging on the drum and selling indulgences. Basically, there were pieces of paper that people could purchase that had on there a list of certain sins If you wanted to commit adultery, you could pay so much. If you wanted to steal from somebody, you could pay so much. This paper, under the authority of the Pope, was given to someone who would pay the money, and their sins could be forgiven in advance. But not only that, they could pay for the sins to be remitted of their loved ones who were now in purgatory. So Tetzel would tug at the heartstrings of people by saying, "Do you have a father who has died within the last year or two? Your father's burning in purgatory. If you purchase these indulgences, you can get him out of purgatory quickly. In fact, as soon as your coin drops in the bottom of the box, the spirit of your loved one will fly out of purgatory." No wonder Luther called priests purgatory pickpockets, taking money from people to buy salvation, supposedly. Luther said that he would knock a hole in Tetzel's drum, and he did so, spiritually speaking. But the same kind of thing happened in Switzerland. I mean, if you've got a good thing going, you may as well have it in other countries as well. So there's a man went there, authorized by the Pope, a man called Bernardin Samson. He was an Italian monk. He came to Switzerland and began to travel through the country offering his indulgences for sale. When he came to the city of Zurich, Zwingli prevailed on the city councillors not to allow him into the city, and though later they did let him in, as he pretended to have a special message for them from the Pope, they refused to allow him to sell any of his indulgences. And of course Zwingli used the opportunity to preach the true gospel, and this is what he said to the inhabitants of Zurich. "God only can forgive sins. None on earth can pardon sin. You may buy this man's papers, but be assured you are not absolved. He who sells indulgences is a sorcerer like Simon Magus, a false prophet like Balaam, an ambassador of the king of the bottomless pit." So he didn't mince any words. And shortly after this visit of Bernardin Samson to Switzerland, the country was struck by a great plague, the Great Death, as it was called. There was a similar plague in England, which was spread by rats. And many died at that time of the bubonic plague, the Black Death, it was called. A similar type thing happened in Switzerland, and it showed the awful fallacy of resting one's hope on papal indulgences. Death swept across that country in the autumn of 1519, and Zwingli, as the pastor, was at the bedside of dying members of his congregation every hour. Eventually, he actually contracted the disease himself and almost died. But the Lord preserved him. In his illness, he was again confirmed, firmly persuaded of the truth that he had been preaching, being made willing to die and rest his soul's salvation on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and faith in his finished work on Calvary alone. But he didn't die. He continued to preach, returning to his pulpit after his illness. The awful effects of the plague had left a great solemn impression, not only on his own heart, but on the hearts of his hearers. Many of them had buried their loved ones and friends. And Zwingli's ministry took on a far deeper vein. He began now to preach the law and the gospel together. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." The cathedral in Zurich became crowded with hearers. And think of this, he's still a Roman Catholic priest. He's still part of the church. He's still abstaining from meat on fast days and even is present at Mass. At that time, his idea was not to overthrow Roman Catholicism, but to return and restore Christianity to the state that he read that it was in the days of the apostles. But you know, as he preached the word to peasants who came even to the market on a Friday. The Lord opened his own heart and the hearts of others. On Sundays, having finished preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, he went on to the Acts of the Apostles, the epistles of Paul and Peter, and finally Hebrews. And the Lord was working in his own heart even as he preached the word. And God worked by gradual means in this man's heart and through his ministry. In 1521, for example, he attacked the Roman Catholic use of fasts, especially abstaining from eating meat on Fridays. Now, this is a man who had been doing this up to this point, but the Lord showed him how wrong it was. And he saw how necessary it was, even himself, since the Lord had worked slowly in his own heart, teaching him about certain truths, that he shouldn't go too fast in the work of reformation either. Now, whether the writer is correct or not, some have said that they felt that Zwingli's way of proceeding was better than that of Luther. Who are we to judge? But he believed that God would gradually open men's minds to the errors of the church, and that did happen. And there were those who opposed him, of course. And he took the opportunity on one occasion, and passing over a lot of material here, but in 1523 he took the opportunity to ask the Council of Zurich to allow the Reformation truths that were being challenged to be debated in public. And they granted that request. Can you imagine a public debate with all the people that would attend that? And the debate, beginning on the 29th of January, started out where Zwingli attacked the church's claim that Scripture had no authority unless sanctioned by the church. By the way, you talk about Luther's 95 theses. Zwingli produced and printed 67 articles of the Reformed faith, which he defended from the Bible. And the first one was on this matter, about the church's claim that Scripture had no authority unless sanctioned by the church. He rejected that, taught against it, spoke about the right of private judgment of Christians in reading the word. The others stated that Jesus Christ is our only teacher and mediator, that Christ alone is the head of believers, that all who are united to Christ are members of his body, children of God, and members of the church, that Jesus Christ is the one sovereign and eternal priest, that the Mass is not a sacrifice, that the Bible permits all men, including ministers of the gospel, to marry, that monasteries should be dissolved, that God alone can pardon sin, and that there is no such place as purgatory after death. Is there anything that he left untouched? And these articles Zwingli had actually printed before the debate started. Now, over 600 people attended the conference that was held for a debate, and though the representatives of the Reformed side came only from Bern and Schaffhausen, but there were opportunities here for Zwingli to speak in defense of the gospel, and he and other reformers sat alone at a table in the middle of the assembly to defend the cause of the gospel, so they were surrounded. And as Zwingli spoke in defense of the truth, there's a parallel that comes to your mind of Martin Luther at what is cutely called the Diet of Worms. That wasn't something that you eat. It was a gathering called the Diet. It was a place where he spoke. Though it was a less august assembly than that one, yet there are similarities here, because Zwingli argued with a man called Faber, the bishop's deputy, and even his fellow reformers, Hoffman and Leo Juda, spoke as well. But there was no common ground, because the reformers based all their arguments on the Bible, and the Roman Catholic theologians referred constantly to tradition and the decrees of church councils. And that meeting showed the great division there was between the two sides. But in the aftermath of that, Zwingli set about writing a book based on the accepted practices of worship in the Roman Catholic Church, her ordinances and ceremonies, to show how unrelated they were to Scripture and lacking in any biblical authority. And that received a very wide circulation. And in some respects, you could say of a man like him, his pen was mightier than his sword. The Lord really used that in people's lives. The Reformation in Switzerland advanced a step at a time. The remarkable thing about it is that it did so at Zurich with so little disturbance. I mean, there were no public displays. There was no fighting in the streets. But Zwingli proceeded step by step. One of the things that he did, the next step, in fact, was to abolish the Mass and to clear all the churches of images. What an amazing thing. Of course, he first preached on the subject, and then he put his ideas down in the form of 18 propositions. Zwingli and his fellow reformers felt that they must press on with this effort to overcome centuries of Roman Catholic teaching, restore to the church sound doctrine and teaching according to the Bible. From Scripture, Zwingli argued that all images and the worshipping of images was forbidden. And that conference that was convened, by the way, accepted this as true. The subject of the Mass was debated. And Zwingli showed how the Lord's Supper was a memorial and not a sacrifice. He considered the supper to be a remembrance instituted by Christ, at which Christ will be present, and whereby he, by means of his word of promise and outward signs, will make the blessing of his death, whose inward power is eternal, to be actually effective in the Christian for the strengthening and assurance of his faith. He took a real stand on this issue. In June 1524, the city council in Zurich had all images removed from the Zurich churches. Can you imagine? All the images, all the idols, all the statues of Mary and the saints, all removed from the churches. And it actually caused the Diet of the Swiss Confederation to react and threaten to stop the Reformation in Zurich by force if it were allowed to continue any longer, because Switzerland was now dividing very strongly into Roman Catholic and Protestant areas, and it actually ensued later on in a civil war. Persecution had started before that year 1524 was out. Two supporters of the Protestant faith were beheaded. Zwingli, far from being frightened at the prospect of a martyr's death, however, pressed on with his demands for the abolition of the Mass, and remarkably, this was granted by the city council in 1525. Can you imagine a city council of a city saying the Mass is forbidden to be spoken in this jurisdiction? What a wonderful thing the Lord did. What a great thing the Lord did. And of course, this issue, it caused Zwingli to institute certain practices. The Thursday before Easter 1525, the Lord's Supper was celebrated for the first time at Zurich according to the Protestant form. This was a real first-time event. A table was set with a white cloth with wooden plates and bread and wooden goblets filled with wine. The altars were converted into pulpits from which the gospel was preached before the Lord's Supper was administered. And this was one of the keystones of the Reformation, the Zurich Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper as a memorial service. And if there's one thing that we need to hold to strongly, it is this true biblical view of the Lord's Supper. I've just been skimming over the life of this man, but what a wonderful effort he made in spreading the gospel through Europe. Not only in Switzerland, but Zwingli and his influence was felt in various other countries. But within 2 years of meeting Martin Luther, when they tried to come to an agreement on their view of the Lord's Supper, but while they agreed on a bunch of other things at Marburg, in 1529, they did not ever really come to the one view on the simple form of the feast as opposed to consubstantiation. But within 2 years of that meeting, Zwingli had died. The Roman Catholic cantons of Switzerland joined up with the Roman Catholic Austrians to silence the Reformation at Zurich by armed force. The citizens of Zurich prepared to fight, and Zwingli went to battle with them. At first, there was a peace treaty signed between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, but it was short-lived. In September 1530, the Protestant pastors of Zurich, Bern, Basel, and Strasbourg met at Zwingli's home in Zurich to discuss the situation. A year later, October 1531, five Roman Catholic cantons again prepared for war. The citizens of Zurich, with Zwingli not as a soldier, but as a chaplain to the army, went out to fight, and they were defeated. Zwingli was injured in the battle. He was recognized among the wounded, and some of them killed him in cold blood with their swords. Thus, on the battlefield, that great reformer met his death. It has been said he was no less a martyr for the truth than if he had died burning at the stake. Now, in Zurich, a peace was signed, the only stipulation being for toleration, but the Reformed faith was suppressed, altars were set up, the Mass was restored, and monasteries reopened. You might say, well then, Zwingli failed, didn't he? No, he didn't fail, because the story was not yet over. Certainly in the hearts of many people, many thousands of people, the gospel triumphed. But there also came onto the scene that young man, John Calvin. And J.A. Wiley commented, Zwingli had fallen, but in this same land a mightier was about to arise, even John Calvin. And the work that Zwingli did was carried on by Calvin. That in turn affected the Reformation in Scotland. When John Knox visited Geneva at one time, he said he found there the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles. The Lord mightily used Calvin then in Switzerland, and of course not only in Switzerland but throughout Europe and throughout the world, as the gospel that Zwingli had stood for and indeed died for prevailed. May we stand for this truth in our day. Thank God for the memory of men like this. We've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. And we pray that even today, the Lord would send another reformation, that send another wide sweep of his power across our land.